Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, this is the word of the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that you would enlighten our eyes. And as Paul prayed, Ephesians 3, that you would help us to know the love of Christ, especially for his church. Amen. You may be seated. I believe that among the churches that preach the true gospel, that is, the true churches of Jesus Christ, likely the single greatest weakness is a lack of understanding about the church. We could also say, I think, that among individual Christians who believe the true gospel, what is lacking most is an understanding of the church. It's also true of pastors, which is probably why it's true of churches and individuals. We don't have to look far for proof of that in Canada in 2021. I think the majority of pastors have decided that the gathering of the church is not necessary for a church. That wouldn't have been true 100 years ago. There's a so-called church in Manitoba that started in the last few months that has never once gathered, and yet they identify as a church. I guess we live in the age where people identify as whatever they want. That's just one symptom of the lack of understanding of what the church is that exists in Canada. I've been wrestling with how to approach a series like this, because to understand what the church is, you have to know the whole of it and the parts of it. And when you zoom in and look at specific parts of the church, you kind of have to have the whole in your mind. And when you look at the whole of the church, you have to know what the specific parts are. And so we'll do our best, and the Lord will help us. To begin today, we need to start with some sort of definition of what the church is. Some working definition. I'm not going to defend the definition I'll give you. I'm just going to state it. The series will be defending it and explaining it. We're going to look at a definition. We're actually going to look at kind of three definitions, because there's three different aspects to how we can understand what in the world is the church. The first way is probably the simplest way. It's just the word church simply means assembly. It translates the Greek word ekklesia, the Hebrew word kahal is related to it. It means an assembly or a congregation for a specific purpose. So if you gather together for a purpose, that's what the word was used for, whether it's political purpose, religious purpose, or anything. In the Greek and the Hebrew, that's how they use the word. So the church is an assembly. That's already helpful to correct some of the errors about the church. Now, secondly, there's what is called the universal church. The universal church is a spiritual assembly of all the redeemed from every time and every place. So it's spiritual because we don't physically assemble in this world. That would be difficult.
impossible because the universal church includes Abraham and David and the Apostle Paul and Sean Buss and Christians in China and people not yet born. The universal church matters in Scripture, but that won't be the main focus of our series, because I think we understand the universal church already. The third definition is then the local church. I'm gonna offer you a compressed definition that we will expand throughout the series, and I might even tweak it a little bit. I'm not sure I'm 100% happy with it, but it's true though. It's biblical. Here it is. A local church is a group of professing believers in covenant relationship, identified by regularly gathering together in Jesus' name through preaching the gospel and celebrating the ordinances. That's a local church. Or you could even say a local church is a group of Christians committed to live their lives together according to the biblical pattern of Christian discipleship. That's what a local church is. We're not going to defend that or unpack it a lot today, but that's what we'll be doing. So Grace Life Church is a local church. Grace Life is a group of professing believers that have entered into covenant together, and we regularly gather to preach the gospel and practice the ordinances. Instead of starting with unpacking that, we're going to start by trying to understand the love of Christ for the church. The love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesian church twice in the book of Ephesians. He tells us what he prays for. The second time, it's in Ephesians 3, and Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so when Paul says, "This is my prayer for the Ephesian church," what we should understand is this is the Holy Spirit's prayer for every church. This is what God wants for you today. So what does the Spirit of God desire us to know? Go to Ephesians 3. 14 to 21, we're going to read this just a few pages earlier, of course. We're going to read Paul's prayer, Ephesians 3:14. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." There's a lot in here, and Paul says everything in one sentence, which makes him hard to understand, but we're going to look at just one important thing. Paul prays that the church would know the love of Christ so that they would be filled with the fullness of God. To be filled with the fullness of God means to be like God, to participate in his joy forever. How is that going to happen? How do we arrive there? At fullness of God. He says, you're going to arrive there as you know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And so Paul prays that we would know the love of Christ. And what Paul prays for is something that only God can do. That's why he prays. If he could do it, he wouldn't pray about it. So he says, this is a miracle that only God can do. And then he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. We hear that a lot. Can apply to probably a lot of things. But in context, It's the knowledge of the love of Christ. God is able, he says, to give us a knowledge of the love of Christ that surpasses what we would even ask for. And then he says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Why does Paul add the church at the end of this prayer? Why not just, to him be glory in Christ? This almost sounds blasphemous, that we would, the church would be included in the glory of God with Jesus Christ. Well, one of the errors of our day is to say, I love the church, but, or I don't love the church, but I love Jesus. I love Jesus, but not the church. That's nonsense. To God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. God is glorified in the church because the church is the object of the love of Christ. If you want to know the love of Christ and you don't know anything about his love for the church, you don't know anything about the love of Christ. That's what he's saying. That's why we're starting here. So let's go back to Ephesians 5. We're going to look at four aspects, we might say, to the love of Christ for his church. First one, Christ loves the church by creating marriage to show us his love for the church. That's kind of surprising and astonishing. Marriage is the bedrock of all society from creation until now. The first relationship in human history was marriage, Adam and Eve. And God's purpose for marriage also explains why he created us male and female. He created us in his image, male and female, equal in dignity and value, but different in role and function. And he created us this way, in part for marriage. Your male and femaleness matters if you're not married. But in part for marriage, so that marriage can be an illustration of Christ's love for the church. Every marriage on the planet exists by the decree of God to be an echo of Christ's love for his church. It's why marriage is. It's why the world hates marriage. This whole passage is premised on this, isn't it? Paul starts with marriage in verse 22, and in the next verse, he's already in the church. Look at this. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit everything to their husbands. Wives, the way you submit to and respect your husband is not about him, mainly. It's about Christ and the church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands, the way you love your wives by laying down your life for her is not about her mainly. It's about Christ and the church. Marriage exists ultimately to help us to know the love of Christ for his church. That's why it exists, ultimately. Let's jump down to verse 32, 33. Paul says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you, one of you, love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Paul says, my teaching on marriage is really about Christ and the church. That's what he's saying. It also applies to marriage at the same time, right? They're connected. The one flesh union between a man and a woman, as a husband loves his wife and lays his life down for her, and as a wife submits to and respects her husband as head, that this marriage is created by God to help us to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Lindsay and I celebrate our 16th anniversary on Friday. And how she could live with me for that long is a surprise. You're all thinking it. Like you married above your pay grade. All men do. But as I look back on 16 years, this is convicting. Does my wife see in me the kind of love that Christ has for the church? Men, when people see the way you love your wife, do they see an imperfect but true picture of how Christ has loved the church? Women, when people look at how you submit to and respect your husband, do they see an imperfect but true picture of how the church is to submit to Christ? Our culture hates everything I just said. Our culture rejects male and female, and certainly rejects that we're different. But this is because our culture hates Christ and the display of his glory. So it should not be a surprise that this is where they go. This is where the attack is. But the church is called to love these things and embrace them. So marriage exists to help us to know the love of Christ for the church. So what can we learn about the love of Christ for the church from looking at a marriage? Because that's what it's for, right? The clearest thing we can know about Christ's love through marriage, his love for the church, is that his love is a particular love. It's a particular love. In Christianity today, there's a general dislike for careful thought, for nuanced thinking, for careful thinking, and that carries over in our understanding of the love of God. Often what is taught and believed is that God loves everybody in the exact same way without any condition. So God loves the one that curses his name and persecutes his people in the exact same way that he loves the one who blesses his name and serves his people. The Word of God says husbands are to love their wives in the way that Christ loved the church. So question for the wives. What would happen in your marriage if your husband loved every woman the way he loves you? Not good. There's a word for that. It's called adultery. Right? Adultery is a picture of sin, and it is itself sin. Now, it's true that all men ought to love all women in certain ways, right? We love your neighbor as yourself. Doesn't mean we hate women. There's a way in which we love all women. But a man who does not have a particular love for his wife, in a sense that he forsakes all other loves, that's often in wedding vows, forsake all other loves, in a sense. A man who does not do that is an unfaithful husband. When a wife knows her husband loves her in a way that he doesn't love other people, other women, she's going to be happy in that marriage. I'm loved in a particular way. She's going to feel safe and protected and provided for, guarded and cherished, wanted. The Bible says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now love is illustrated by the way a man loves his wife. That's astonishing and precious. The church today is increasingly under persecution of a hostile world. We need this precious truth. If I were to tell you that God loves the persecutor in all exactly the same ways that he loves the church, that's not an encouragement. It's almost a turnoff. It brings resent. But that's not the case. God loves our enemies in one sense, as we ought to, but he loves the church in a particular sense, in an electing way. This is the God who said, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's the kind of stuff God says. And that's true of the church. The church I loved, says God. He has an affection and a committed love to the church that he has not for the world. Praise the Lord. We see this supremely in the second way. We see the love of Christ for the church, and that is he died for the church. Couldn't be any clearer in In verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He gave himself up for the church. Speaking, of course, about his death on the cross. We just sang this song, "The Church is One Foundation." From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own love he bought her, and for her life he died. On the cross, Christ supremely demonstrates his particular love for the church. The cross is a demonstration of the love of God. Now, this is true individually also, isn't it? Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Says Paul, that's a precious truth. Christ loved me. Christ died for me. I wonder if you believe that this morning about yourself. It does no use to know God sent Jesus to die for sinners alone. The demons believe that and shudder. True saving faith says Christ loved me. He gave himself for me. Faith is seeing I needed someone to die in my place. I did. Individually. It's to see myself as a lost sinner and hopeless unless there's a Redeemer who died to redeem me. And it's to trust fully in Christ's death for me. This is precious. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. But if we leave it there with the individual, we have not learned the love of Christ. Because Paul also says Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, is Paul referring to the universal church, made up of all the redeemed of all time, or is he referring to the local church, a specific body of believing Christians covenanted under the word of God? I think the answer has to be both. Certainly, he died to redeem the universal church. But the universal church gets flesh and bones in a local church, such that it is appropriate and biblical to say, Grace Life Church is loved by Christ, such that he died for her. He died to create this church. He died for the church's benefit, to redeem the church from the world. And we cannot help again but see in this act of Christ's love, his particular love for the church. His redeeming love is directed at the church in Ephesians 5. Christ loved her. He came to rescue the church. This ought to make us tremble. How dare we make light of that which Christ died for? We're so unwilling often today to commit to and serve the church that Christ loved to the point of death. Do we love that which Christ loves? Because Christ loves the church. Do we love the church also? It also makes us rejoice. He has his eyes on the church. He loves the church. Though the nations rage, Christ has a sovereign and fierce and electing love for his people. We need to know that today. It's a comfort. When we're afflicted by the world, that Christ loves the church. He's watching over us. We have no need to doubt the love of Christ, because he died for the church. The third way that Christ loves the church, or the third way we see it, is in his purpose for dying for the church. Why did he die for the church? Verses 25 to 27. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Here's a bunch of reasons. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The key word there is present. Christ died to cleanse the church so that he might present the church to himself as pure. That's why he did it. He wanted a church to be presented to him, a pure church, and so he died to make that happen. The image is a bride being presented to her husband. That's why Paul joins all this marriage language into this. Now, this is also true of individuals. Colossians 1:28. Paul says, "Christ we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone in all wisdom, that we might present everyone mature in Christ." So, as individuals, we want to be presented in Christ as mature. That's should be one of the aims of our life. But the emphasis, I think, in the New Testament is not on the individual even, but on the church being presented to Christ. Of course, we see that here, that he might present the church to himself in splendor. We see it in the fulfillment of this in Revelation 21, verse 2. This event has not yet happened, but it will. John says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." This is not merely individuals, but it is a bride, a church, a collective body of these individuals. Christ died to purify for himself a bride. Now, men sometimes get weirded out by this. "I don't want to be a bride." All right? That's weird. It is weird if you say it that way. I think this is furthered by reckless teachers that say individuals are betrothed to Christ. And it's compounded further by people, probably with good intentions, trying to encourage young women, "You don't need a husband. You are engaged to Christ." That's a wrong use of the biblical language. The bride of Christ is not you or me. It's you and me. It's the church. It's the assembly. And the purpose was to purify and cleanse this assembly to present to Christ in splendor. That should change the way we think about holiness. Personal holiness matters a lot in the Bible. We aren't just a collective, right? We are individuals, accountable individually for our own sins. But the Bible says the holiness of the church is the purpose for the death of Christ. And that's why in our covenant membership, covenant, we promise to exercise a Christian care and watchfulness over each other, to faithfully warn, rebuke, and admonish one another as the case shall require. That's what we promise, to watch over one another. Why would someone want to join a group where they have to watch over someone's souls and someone else is watching over their soul? Why would someone in our individualized culture want that kind of interconnectedness where people are all up in your business, keeping an eye on you? The reason is because we want to participate in the purpose for which Christ died, which is to present a holy bride to him. We need to share Christ's love for the church if we are going to begin to understand the nature of the church. Christ's love for the church moved him to die in order that he might have a cleansed bride. Nobody would join a church unless they love the church in that same way. Nobody would do it. Everything we do in a church is aimed toward this, that when Christ returns to judge the world in righteousness, the church will be presented in holiness. That's why the church exists. That's why we gather, even if there might be a cost. I actually dreamt that we got busted this night. We were inside, though. It was weird. Dreams are weird. But this is why we gather. This is why we sing. This is why we pray. This is why we elect elders to proclaim Christ and warn everyone and teach everyone in wisdom. This is why we baptize people in obedience to the commands of Christ. This is why, even if necessary, we bring the unrepentant under church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5, the church is boasting. There's this man committing grievous sexual immorality. Even the culture doesn't tolerate it, but the church does. If you look how tolerant we are. And Paul says, you need to remove this man from your church. We say, that's not loving. Depends what you love. Listen to verses 6 and 7 of 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So leaven in the Bible here refers to sin, right? This is his argument. Christ has been sacrificed to put sin out of the church, to cleanse a bride, because he loves the church. And so if you're tolerating and celebrating sin in the church, you're acting against the purposes of the death of Christ. It's a strong argument. He says, you're not loving what Christ loves. Christ loves the church by making us presentable to him. Fourth, Christ loves the church by uniting himself to us as his body. Verse 28 to 31, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. He quotes from Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So Paul comes back into marriage, and the word of God says marriage, husband and wife, become one flesh. Her body is his body. His body is her body. And therefore, for a man to love his wife is to love himself, his own body. To disregard his wife is to disregard his own body. When a man is passive toward his wife or domineering over his wife, he is hating himself. And Paul says, that's contradictory. We shouldn't live contradictory lives. And then Paul connects it to the Christ and the church again. He says, Christ nourishes and cherishes the church because we are members of his body. You hear today, church membership isn't in the Bible. It's right here. Members. We are members of his body. Literally, body parts. That's what member means. It's a body part. Christ is the head, the church is his body, and individually, members of his body. And in the great mystery of the gospel, Christ has united himself to the church in this one flesh union. It's astonishing. It ought to fill us with a holy awe that the eternal Son of God would take on flesh and die to unite himself to a sinful lot like us. It's hard to believe. We're reminded of the story of Hosea, who is to marry a prostitute. That's offensive. A holy man of God marrying an unfaithful woman like that? It's offensive. It's supposed to be. But Christ unites himself to the church. But he has died to purify the church. We are his body. Weird question. How do you feel about your body? You don't have to shout it out loud. Most people would say, I don't like my body. I'm not satisfied with the body that God has given me. Every day I realize that I'm not 18 anymore, increasingly. Once you get past 30, you can injure yourself in bed sleeping. Everyone over 30 knows that's true. You wake up, you're like, no. Slept wrong. We don't necessarily like our bodies, but we do love our bodies, don't we? The problem we have in sin is that we love our bodies way too much, in fact. We are enslaved by our love to bodies. In sin, we do whatever the impulse of our body says, whether it's sexual or food or comfort. We just do it. We love our bodies. When your arm is itchy, you scratch it. You don't even think about it. When your stomach is growling, you feed it. When your face is burning, you put a hat over it. Some of you should do that. We feel the needs of our body, and we spend our energy caring for it. And that's how Christ loves his body, the church. He's always aware of our needs. When we feel pain, he understands it. He experiences something of that. He's aware of our struggles, our temptations, our weakness, our neediness. And he knows when one part of the body is out of whack. All right, like my back is after I wake up. If the ear says, I'm not part of a body, Christ knows and he grieves for the ear. When the foot says, I don't need to serve the body, he knows that and he grieves for the foot. When the eye decides, I don't want to gather with the body, Jesus says, where's my eye? Something's missing. It's not right. As the body is attached to the head by nerves and tendons and muscles, so Christ is attached to the church in a profound way. Acts 9 is a remarkable story. Saul has been persecuting the church. He's been dragging men and women into prison and taking them to trial. And Jesus appears to him in glory and says to him in Acts 9 verse 4, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't ask why he's persecuting the church. Why are you persecuting me? When the church is persecuted, Christ says, I'm persecuted. He's united to us. What a precious truth. If God is for us, who could be against us? And again, an important reminder for us. How we treat God's people is how we treat Christ. That's heavy. When we gossip about Christ's people, we gossip about Christ. When we make improper judgments about Christ's people, we make improper judgments about Christ. And on the flip side, when you give a cup of cold water to a disciple of Christ, you do it for him. When you bear the burdens of a brother or sister, you have done it for Christ. When your heart aches for the suffering of one of Christ's people, you are loving Christ in that. Christ loves the church. He's given us marriage as a proclamation of his love. He's laid down his life to prove his love. He's determined to purify us, to present us to him in glory. He has eternally united himself to us. Do you know the love of Christ for his church? Do you know the particular love of Christ for his church? His jealous love for his church. He is deeply jealous for the church. Not envious, but jealous. You don't mess with his bride. Do you know the sacrificial love of Christ for the church? It's only in understanding Christ's love for the church that we can begin to understand what the church is about, why we are supposed to do the things we are, and why it all matters. It is as we understand the love of Christ that we understand why God has structured the church in a certain way. Why have elders? Why have deacons? Why have members? And it is as we understand this love of Christ for his church that we begin to be filled with the fullness of God. Let's pray.